Well, let's now turn to the passage that we read last in our studies in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. And we'll read again these first six verses. It's the word of God, so it's good to have them in our mind. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Well, let's have a few words of prayer before we look at these words more deeply. O Lord, our God, we ask you to be with us now and to help us as we look at the word you've given to us, that word that directs us, that word that was written for our learning. May we learn today, but may we not only learn, may we be affected. Lord, may the youngest of us to the oldest of us be affected through the work of your Holy Spirit on our minds and on our hearts and on our souls. We pray, O God, that you would bless us. We pray, Lord, that we would not just understand, but that we'd believe, that we would know you, and that we'd know you better. So be with us and help us in our study now, for we ask everything in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Well, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. He seems to have been apart from the disciples. He was probably in hiding. You remember that he had to get away. He was not allowed. He wanted to go in with the crowd, with where the uproar was, but his friends wanted to protect him. So they protected him, and he probably went into hiding. But he sent for the disciples, we read verse 1. You see, Paul's got a heart for people, and he couldn't stay in hiding for long. He had to get in about preaching the gospel. So he sent them. He couldn't keep quiet for long. He had to be about his Father's business. That is, his Father in heaven's business. Same as Jesus. Had to be about his Father's business. Even as a child, he had to go to the temple and learn more and be where his people are and his word and his spirit are. And so Paul couldn't wait any longer. I must get on with preaching the gospel. I must get to Macedonia. So, he was concerned about his master's business. Now, how would you describe Paul's work? How would you describe, what's the main thing that's outstanding in his ministry? Think for a moment or two. What's the one outstanding characteristic of his ministry and the Christian's ministry? Well, it's encouragement. It's hope. Giving people hope. Giving them encouragement. Helping them with their problems to see why they're in such a situation. Why there's problems in life. How to get right with God. And how to have a tremendous future. To these first two verses, the word encouragement appears. After encouraging them, he called for the disciples. He wasn't going to leave them just as they were, he encouraged them. And then when he went over to Achaia, to Macedonia, Romania, Albania, these places, he, nowadays as it is, he had given them much encouragement. Paul's work was encouraging people. Paul's work was giving hope to people. And that's what we should be about. That's what the church should be about. Because the church's work is always giving hope, because people feel insecure. People feel the need of something, of reality. And because of our environment and because of our sinful heart, they don't have much hope. They want something definite, something secure. They need hope and encouragement. And the church is the medium that God has appointed for announcing hope and for delivering hope. For announcing and delivering. It's not just telling people, it's actually providing blessings for humanity. God created the church as his agent for dispensing hope, mercy, love. That should be outstanding in our work, in our existence here. A place where you can be helped, a place where you can have some hope for the future, some encouragement. That God is a gracious God, a merciful God, right? A merciful, gracious God. But he dispenses his mercy and grace through means. Through means. And the means is his church, the means is his people. He very, very seldom uses a miracle. Very seldom immediately helps and blesses. Although he can do it, does do it, especially where his word is not. But he uses people and he's appointed the church. It's through the church, it's through his people. The message comes, the hope comes, and the blessing comes. Why did Jesus say to his disciples? Why did he say it in front of thousands and thousands of people? Love your enemies. Why did he say, love your enemies? Well, he told them, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that, what? So that what? You may be sons of your Father. That you may be the children of your Father. So that you may bear your Father's image. That you may be like your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to shine on the evil people. And on the good. On the just people. And on the unjust people. God blesses his creation. All his people. Good ones as well as bad ones. He blesses the good ones more, of course, than the bad ones. Because he brings them to heaven. Brings them to glory. But he blesses everyone. Everyone living is in mercy's ground. Mercy's ground. Place where you find mercy. You won't find it in hell. You won't find it in hell, but you'll find it here. Because God is in contact with the earth. With this place. We have to love our enemies. Christians have to love those who persecute them. And who hate them and who punish them. Because that's what God does. God loves his enemies. And we have to be like God. We have to be the children of God. Like the sons of God, our Father in heaven. We have to so live that we'll be recognized as Christians who are sons of God. Children of God. God's character. God's characteristics. Outstanding. True children of God have the same kind of love as their Father in heaven has. See what kind of love, see what kind of love the Father has given us. See the gift God gives. See that gives us love. See what kind of love the Father has given us. It's such that we should be called the children of God. And if you and I have the kind of love that God has, people will say, you must be a son of God. Alright? 1 John 3, 1. You see, the church's primary task is not to condemn. I know some of us go out there and say, we've got to tell them they're sinners. After song, we need to tell them that the first task of the church is not. When God called Abraham the father of the faithful, he did not say to him, Abraham, you're a great sinner. I'm going to send you. I'm going to burn this with Ur. They call these Ur means burnt flame. He didn't say to him, look, Abraham, you're a terrible sinner. I'm going to punish you. You better get out of here. He didn't. He says, Abraham, you see, it's mercy. It's grace.
I'm going to take you somewhere far better. Just you follow. Just you do what I say. Just you do what I say. I'm going to show you somewhere better. And if Abraham came to know God more and more, same as Paul, when he came to know God more and more, said, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a sinner. When I see Christ, when I see God, when I see His love, when I see His mercy, I see how fearful I am. The first task of the church is not to condemn. It's not to discourage. It's to encourage. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what's happened to you. There's hope. There's mercy with God. That's the message of the church. No matter who you are or what's happened to you, there's a message of encouragement for everyone on this side of the grave. Yes, it's very necessary for the church to define sin in its awful colours and to lay out the terrible consequences of sin and where we are heading, but it's not the first thing we say. But we do that when we come to explain to them. But our main characteristic is to encourage, it's to comfort, it's to help. We must not immediately launch into a tirade of condemnation on people as soon as we meet them. You know, some people, some Christians feel guilty if they don't tell their neighbours they're sinners. I've been like that. Go do something. Feel guilty. I'm not telling them they're sinners. You know what I mean? Well, if we ought to feel guilty about anything, it's about failing to tell them of the love of God. The faithful love of God. How patient God is with our unbelief in Him, of our self-centeredness, because that must really get to God. How we are full of ourselves from the moment we open our eyes in the morning till the time we close our eyes at night. What will I do to make myself happy? That seems to be the all-consuming pattern of our lives. Right? God's not in it. Who made us? And who created us? Our message is to give a message of we should rejoice in the Lord's goodness. In the Lord's goodness. And we have it so clear in the Gospels. Look at that leper. That leper who was a leper. And he was healed. What did he do immediately afterwards? What does the Word of God tell us he did? He went out and began to talk freely about his healing. He went out and spread it abroad. I've been healed by a man called Jesus. How many people you told about your conversion that you've been healed internally from eternal cancer? Cancer that can never be healed. Sinful. Look at the demoniac when he was healed. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, 10 cities, what Jesus had done for him. Have you proclaimed it? Have I proclaimed it? Every person who comes to our church should encounter hope, encouragement. They should. They should experience love, not just hear about it. They should encounter it. They should experience it. Everyone who met Jesus received the message of hope or actual help. Every person who met Jesus. You do not find the Lord Jesus Christ pulling people up for their shortcomings. You do not find the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in Scripture pulling people up for their shortcomings. Because his message was one of hope and encouragement. When Jesus saw people, he read, I can help him. I can help him. Some Christians, when they see people, they read, he needs a rebuke. That's what he needs. He needs a rebuke. Jesus saw it differently. He saw people as people that he could help. And we need to be sons of our Father in heaven.
Paul encouraged the Ephesians then, and he encouraged them greatly in Macedonia, Romania, Bulgaria, Albania. He was a great encouragement to them.
How could Paul be a great encouragement to them? I mean, he did not have charisma. And the Greeks, they love image, as we would call it today. They love image. Paul didn't have image. He wouldn't have gone on the telly much. He wouldn't have fitted into the telly very good. He doesn't have the image. His bodily presence is weak. His mere presence. You know, people say, well, someone's got a presence, you know. He comes into the room and, well, he's just got this presence. He might not even be good looking, but he's got presence. And, you know, you listen to him. Paul didn't have that. On the contrary, his bodily presence was weak. And he wasn't a good communicator, seems. His speech is of no account. How did he do so much good? How did he do so much good? Paul was no oil painting. Well, he just did it the same way Jesus did. He did it the same way Jesus did. Jesus was like a root out of a dry ground. If you're doing the garden, you come to a root that's been lying all winter. It's no life. No hope, looks like it. That's the way Jesus was perceived in his physical body. A root out of a, no form, no majesty, no beauty, no comeliness. He made himself nothing. Nothing. How did he make such an impact on people then? How did Jesus make such an impact on people? When they didn't look the part, when they didn't have the image. How did more people... If more people had been changed through what Jesus said and did than through anyone else. And even today, people read about Jesus and they're changed. Why? Because he had this great quality leadership. This one characteristic of good leaders. He's an example. An example. So much so an example that he chose when he did not need to choose to suffer. For the good of others. He chose to suffer for the good of others. Paul did it. Jesus did it. Good leaders do it. And that's how they got to the heart of their followers. That's how people followed them. That's how people believed them. And Christians today need to be willing to suffer when called. When called to suffer. He chose to suffer. Jesus didn't just choose suffering, of course, as a way of life. He always chose it to help people. He didn't choose it as a way of life like an ascetic who punishes himself unnecessarily, denying himself something illegitimate. Those may be like David Blaine, leading off this week, who through suffering tried to prove something to himself, maybe. Or to get attention. People do things and suffer much and even become martyrs. But Jesus always did it only when it would help others and when he was called to do it. Jesus' suffering was for moral, excellent purpose. It has been proved that when a leader does work hard at personal cost to themselves, he will recruit a lot of followers. When Jesus are inconvenienced, when leaders are inconvenienced, and people can see that they're inconvenienced, but they still do what the right thing and the best thing for other people, it's then that people start believing in them. I read something very challenging this week that most leaders in the world are not willing to die for others. Now, of course, some do, as I said. But most leaders in the world, they're not willing to die for others. They want to use their authority instead, their power. And that is because no one has been willing to die for them. They don't have a model to follow. But, you know, we Christians, we do have a model. We have Jesus Christ, who gave his life. And this author was saying that the Bible is no place for specialist evangelists who do nothing but preach publicly, and then go running off and are no longer interested. The people who really make an impact are those who really care for the flock, who really care for people. All the biblical preachers suffered in their ministry. Jesus, Paul, Peter eventually died. They died for their belief. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to suffer when called, when it was necessary. They don't just do it for fun. They don't just do it for attention. But when it's a call from God. Some people, as soon as they hear about suffering, they feel guilty. Some people, when they hear, well, about suffering, Christian suffering, I don't suffer for Christ. Therefore, I'm not a good Christian. Oh dear me, I'm not really being a Christian, I don't suffer for Jesus Christ. People feel like that, Christians feel like that. And they begin to look for opportunities to put themselves into some painful situation, unnecessarily, thinking that's suffering. To go and say something stupid or stupid to annoy a Christian, annoy someone. And then turn around when they're maligned, oh, I've been punished for my... That's not it. Some people, as we say, try and look for opportunities to suffer because they feel guilty when they read about suffering and hear about other great heroes. And the real reason they do something is because it makes them feel better about their faith. But suffering for Christ is a calling as well as a privilege. Suffering for Christ is God in His providence. Circumstances out with our manipulation. Circumstances out with our manipulation. When God in providence puts us in a situation where we can get out of it if we want, if we're selfish and self-centered, but where the best thing for others and for the glory of God is to just go on and take the suffering. That's when we're called. When we honour Him, we could have escaped, but it's an honour to Him. It's obedience to one of His commands. Now, there's different levels, of course. There's different levels and degrees of suffering. We can suffer in many different ways. Perhaps just simply in a choice of, what am I going to do tonight? Will I go to church? Will I sit and watch a football match? I like football. Will I go in? What will I do? A choice. A Christian will choose the Lord, or should or ought to choose, to be with God's people for His blessing and promise. Is there, where His word is. And he'll suffer not watching his favourite sport. Or whatever, you know what I mean. We might feel constrained to spend a few minutes in prayer for someone, but then we'll miss our favourite TV programme. And we'll put it off and we'll do it later, and of course it's forgotten. But the person who goes to prayer and is willing to get his priorities right, the suffering. We don't have to die for our faith in order to suffer and bring glory to God. There's levels. There's different levels of suffering for Christ. Now, as we said, if we show leadership, if we really do, and if we are inconvenienced, people will recognise when we're inconvenienced. We will recruit members. Look at what we have here. Look at what we have here. I thought when I read the beginning of these verses, Paul's on his pod. He's on his own. But no, he's got Sopater. He's got Aristarchus. He's got Secundus. He's got Gaius. He's got Timothy. He's got Tychicus. He's got Trophimus. From all around the globe. Committed people. From Asia, from different parts of the world. He's got all these people with him. And he's got Luke as well, because Luke begins to talk about us. They waited for us in verse 5. They went ahead and they were waiting for us. Luke is back again with them. So he's got all these people with him. People who have given up work in order to travel, to be with Paul, and to be a support. You'll recruit members when we put Jesus first and are willing to suffer.
Now on his journey, Paul's journey to Macedonia, he was there for 3 months, and he wrote 2 Corinthians. He wrote the second letter, or the second canonical letter, that's in the canon, to Corinth. And he starts off that letter by saying, speaking about the God of all comfort, who comforts us. He's escaping here, he decided he couldn't any longer, it was right for him not to leave Ephesus, but the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. This is great. My sufferings are enabling me and equipping me to be able to help others, to be able to comfort others, give encouragement, give hope. You're not wasting your time doing this. You're not wasting your time doing that. You're building a house in heaven. Ministry of comfort. That passage in 2 Thessalonians is amazing. Amazing how God comforts us. And because we suffer, we'll be comforted in the same way. In the same way. Are you encouraged when you have to suffer? Are you encouraged when you learn a hard, painful lesson? Well, you know what God's telling you when that's happening? He's telling you, pass it on, like they do in the Olympics. Pass the baton on. Pass that blessing, that lesson to other people. Comfort them. Comfort them. So that we may be able to comfort others. Now Paul was in Macedonia, went down to Greece, and it's in Greece really he spent 3 months there, verses 2 and 3. And then he had changed the plan. He had a plan to sail to Jerusalem. Remember, we've noticed how he had to go to Jerusalem. He had a change of plan. He was about to go sailing. And a message came to him. Somewhere, somehow, we don't know. But a message came to him. There's a plot. There's a plot made against you by the Jews. So he decided to return through Macedonia. Changed his plan. Instead of going for a sail on the Mediterranean, he went back through Macedonia and Asia. Quite an inconvenience. And he probably would have missed the one thing that he mentioned earlier that he wanted. I want to be at Pentecost. I want to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost. But taking the wrong way around, far longer way, instead of sailing across Syria, he had to go through, by foot probably, or horse or whatever, far longer way, and he probably never got there. And I don't know the history, I'm not well, but I mean, he was really in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. But you see, what made him change his mind? Well, by going back through Macedonia, he could comfort others. He'd meet the flock, he'd meet the people of God. He'd be able to comfort others. And instead of walking straight into problems, when he knew there was a plot made against him, he's asking to suffer. Some people say, I need to suffer, I'm just going here because he wasn't called. It was walking. You don't walk into trouble. You don't create your own problem. You don't create your own suffering. It's God in providence. In circumstances out with your manipulating. Your manipulation. And so Paul went through and changed plans. And he says, I'll be able to comfort others. I'll be able to help others. And that's Paul. That's a great man for you. And we are encouraged to be like him. Well, let's read these verses in conclusion. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompany them, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. May God bless His word.